As you make your way to your seats, I want to thank you as well for the way you do serve and the way you do give. I get the opportunity, I've had for the last few years or so, to have the opportunity to go and to teach at Pastor's College, two particular courses. But in getting to meet those guys that are going out and planting churches, sometimes in this country, sometimes in other countries, it is so neat to be able to see. It's so neat to be able to see God's kingdom going forward. There this year, there's a man from Wales, another man from Canada, another man from Puerto Rico, and I believe this man from Puerto Rico, if things work out well, that they're going to try to, perhaps in the future, plan an all-Spanish church in the Washington, D.C. area. And it's just so encouraging to see that God is working, God is moving throughout the world, and His kingdom is being established, and His gospel is going forward. And His kingdom... His kingdom is being established on the earth, and we get to play a part of that. So I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the way that you have been giving to Sovereign Grace Ministries, knowing that even though you perhaps don't know those pastors or maybe the hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people that they will serve, many who will come to Christ, many who will be raised up in Christ, you have a part of that. So I want to thank you for that as you are prayerfully considering how you should respond in a couple of weeks as we as a family are doing the same. Well, this morning we are jumping back into the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 20. What's in Exodus chapter 20? Yeah, Ten Commandments, right. Very familiar portion of Scripture. And actually what we're going to do today is try to take a big overview of this passage, and then next week we're going to attack a couple of specific commandments, particularly one that is often very difficult for Christians trying to understand what to do with commandment number 4, which is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So we're going to look at that next week. But this is a very familiar portion of Scripture. In fact, Ten Commandments come from a phrase that is called the Decalogue, which just means 10 words. So you'd think, hey, 10 words, you think that's kind of ordinary, you think that's kind of simple, that should be easy. And yet it seems that these 10 words somehow, this summary of all of God's law, all of the Old Testament are going to be summed up in these 10 words. It seems somehow that they go right to the core of our being, as if somehow everything within us is opposed to these 10 words. Well, they are familiar words. They are precious words. I want to look at them this morning. I pray that God would help us as we come to any of His Word, that we would never be too familiar with the God of Israel, the God of the universe, who sent His Son into the world, that we might not merely receive these words, but we might behold the Word, His Son, Jesus Christ. If you would stand with me this morning, I want to read Exodus together. We're going to read chapter 20. We're going to read 1 through 21. This morning together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your God, the Lord your God, is giving to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. For when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray. Lord, we tremble before your majestic and holy word that was spoken from your very mouth, to which your breath howled from the top of Mount Horeb, to which your voice thundered from the top of Mount Sinai. So much so that all the earth quaked. And the people in the midst feared great fear. And Moses trembled as his knees buckled as you spoke these 10 words. Lord, we, like they, are not worthy to have you communicate your precious word. But we are grateful, and we come before you today with thanksgiving and would ask, that you would visit us in your kind compassion, that we might better understand your word, that we might better adore your Son, that we might, to a greater degree, appreciate your grace. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning and ask, as it was on that day, would you bring yourself great glory and honor? Lord, we are but men and women whose hearts are tainted with sin, who cannot behold your glory, much less stand in your presence apart from your gracious Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, come. Fill this place. Fill our hearts. Direct our minds. Illumine our souls that we might understand, that we might love our Savior even more. In Jesus' precious name, amen. What an incredible day that it must have been. You remember the story from Exodus 19 as God told Moses that he was going to visit the people, and he was going to speak to Moses in the presence of the people, that they might hear him speak to Moses, that they might hear him themselves. And you remember the people were to consecrate themselves for 3 days to prepare their hearts, to prepare their clothes even, that they were to come into the presence of the holy and living God. And as they did and woke up that morning and those dark thunderclouds rolled in and began to envelop that mountain, as that trumpet blast began to ring in their ears over and over and over again, as lightning flashed, they were invited to the mountain. And there at the mountain, God spoke. A day they would never forget. They heard the voice of God. They saw Him descend upon the mountain in fire. And they were terrified at His presence. For they comprehended at that moment, this one who had brought the Egyptian gods to their knees, the entire court of Pharaoh to turn from Pharaoh and beg Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, the leader of the most powerful nation in all the world, swept into the sea. This God, their God, now spoke to them. And He spoke these words. And God, verse 1, spoke all these words saying. Now pause just for a moment. We know what's coming up, right? The Ten Commandments. God's going to give the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with them. We've heard about them. They used to be posted all over the place, perhaps in our classrooms, perhaps at our courthouses. We see them on shelves and in displays. We know what's coming. And yet there in verse 2 is a surprise. A surprise, I think, to the Israelite people and often to us. For before the Ten Commandments were given, this word was spoken first. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before the people were called to obey God's command, they were already delivered. They were already redeemed. They were in relationship with God because of God's sovereign choice, God's gracious election of these people who were stuck in bondage, in miserable slavery, without a redeemer, without an identity, without a hope. And as they cried out to God, completely powerless to change their situation, no matter how bad they wanted to, God intervened. He intervened. 400 years previous, a man who most likely worshipped the moon god in Ur, a man by the name of Abraham, whose scripture says was an idol worshiper, a pagan worshiper, a demon worshiper. God speaks to this one, calls this one to Himself, elects this one called Abraham and says, Abraham, go. So Abraham goes and he travels. And he travels up and around Asia Minor and comes back down into the Promised Land. And there in Genesis 15:13, God says an amazing thing to Abraham. He says, Abraham, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. God's going to promise Abraham in those chapters 12 and 15 and 17. He's going to promise him a great name. He's going to promise him a people. He's going to promise him a land. These are the promises that are given by God. And here in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down. And I have come down. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. 400 years later, after that promise to Abraham that God ensured Abraham, you will receive this land, but Abraham, it won't be you. Your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years, but I will bring them out. God hears the cry of those who were in Egypt 400 years later. Here we have a wonderful picture of salvation. People who were stuck in slavery, serving cruel taskmasters of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. They were addicts of sin, much like ourselves, not being able to overcome temptation to things that were destroying them. They would return again and again for another hit of sin, trapped in loving their sin, but at the same time knowing that something was wrong. And we were the same way. But then one day we were steamrolled by the Holy Spirit. And we were deeply convicted of sin, and God graciously came down to deliver us from our helpless situation, to bring us not to the Promised Land, but to bring one who the Promised Land spoke of. It was a special land because God dwelled there. It was the same in Eden. That's why it was so special, because God dwelled there. It was the same in the Promised Land because that's where God was going to make His abode. That's why Revelation is so special when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from heaven. That's why there is no sun there, because the sun is there. And we are going to be with Him forever and forever. And so God reminds them, just as He freely chose them and initiated their salvation, God reminds them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Hear me. Before the giving of the Ten Commandments, we have grace. Grace. Before the Ten Commandments, there is grace. The people were redeemed from Egypt before they received the law. They were not going to become the people of God by their own works, by their own rule-keeping. In fact, the law was going to show them how badly they needed God all the more. But hear this, these were people marked by grace. We are a people who are marked by grace. First and foremost, we are a people who are marked by grace. We're not a people of rules, but a people who have been delivered, who have been redeemed. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it this way: "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, but a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." A wonderful reminder there in that chapter 2 of Ephesians that we've been saved by grace. And yet, though we were delivered, we are given the privilege of being stewards. We are people that are marked by grace. But there was a special stewardship that was to take place in the nation of Israel. They were to be separate. They were to be different from all other peoples on the earth. They were to prove their salvation as they lived out those things that God graciously stewarded them with. Many times we get confused when we talk about salvation, when we talk about our justification and sanctification. We're justified because what God has done. We can't be more justified than we are right now. The Apostle Paul is not more justified than the newborn baby Christian. All ground is level at the foot of the cross there. But as we continue in that grace and grow in that grace, we become more sanctified. We become more like Christ as we grow and as we obey. We are conformed into His image. But many times we read Ephesians 2:8-9 and we stop there. No, we're not saved by works. But hear what Ephesians 2:10 says. 9 says, "Not by works, so that no one can boast." Verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." Listen, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're created to do good works. We're created to do good things. We're created to obey. God had prepared us before the beginning of time in order that we might do those things that He had planned for us. What a privilege. These people were stewarded with the very law of God. I remember about 16 years ago, I guess it is now, I had the opportunity because of I was on a particular team. We were invited to the White House to go and meet President Bush Sr. And people had to make different sacrifices. Obviously, when you get an opportunity to visit the president, you can't call back and say, "Well, I can't do it that day. My calendar's a little bit full. Do you think you could adjust a few things? Maybe you could talk to Secretary of State and get those things worked out so you can have time to visit with Bruce as he's coming up, because I'm sure he's one of the most important people that you're going to ever meet, President." You can't do that, obviously. But I remember thinking what a privilege it was to be there. What a privilege it was to go through all those security checks. What a privilege it was to wear that hot suit and sweat like crazy as I stood on the presidential lawn. What a privilege to look into that tiny, small room, that press room that looks so large, and it's about 20 of them could fit in this room. Well, maybe 8. But what a privilege it was to be there. Listen, it wasn't a privilege because of the White House itself. It wasn't a privilege because we got to fly on planes and eat fancy food and go to all neat places there in downtown Washington, D.C. It was a privilege because of who invited us. We were to commune a little bit with the President of the United States. Here, the nation of Israel was to commune with the God of the universe. He had invited them to come up, and He was going to speak to them personally. They weren't going to read about it in some paper. They weren't going to hear about it from some government official. He was going to come Himself. What a privilege! These were slaves. These were nobodies. These were people who spent their days in marshes making bricks. But this day was special. When I think back to that day, it was a privilege to walk through underground corridors underneath the city. It was a privilege to go in secret ways into the house and come up on the floor and watch them banter the flag-burning incident that was happening during that time. It wasn't a burden. It's a privilege because of who invited us. God wants to remind the Israelites, before He gives them the law, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm that God. Steward my law well. What an honor. How gracious of God. But He gives them a gracious path as well. Recently, I had the opportunity to visit my brothers who live in rather large cities, one in Chicago, one just outside of Boston. And if you've been to those cities or anywhere around a big city, you notice that when you're going downtown many times, there's many one-way streets. And sometimes if you're unfamiliar with one-way streets, it can be a little bit frustrating because you can be driving to a particular destination and if you don't get off at the exact place, you're in horrendous trouble because MapQuest doesn't go backwards, or at least you haven't thought the plan out in case you get lost. You've missed your turn and now there's traffic and there's no way you're getting off this road. And you know you're going to have to turn around in the midst of this incredible traffic somehow and find your way back. Many times, these gracious paths are one way. And that seems to get under our skin at times. When we think about the Ten Commandments, you ever ask, why does it have to be this way? Why does God have to give us these commandments? Why does He have to be so exclusive? Wouldn't it be better to go two ways? Wouldn't it be better if all roads led to the same God? Wouldn't it be better if the law was much more diverse and much more inclusive rather than so exclusive? You have no other gods besides me? Lord, what if I just love you most and have a few other gods that I don't care quite for or as much as you. No. There's one way. Thou shalt not. 8 times Scripture says that in these commandments. 8 times, and starting with the captain of the commandments. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. No, in there is an emphatic negative command. In no way. Absolutely not. It was completely forgiven that these forbidden, that these Israelites would partake in any other kind of worship, that they would participate with any other gods whatsoever. They had just come out of Egypt, where the God of heaven had proven himself mighty, that the other gods were helpless. We just read in chapter 12, not too long ago, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Or Moses at the Red Sea reflecting as he stands on the shore there with the Egyptian bodies and chariots and all their armaments coming to the shoreline. Moses sang the song and taught it to the Israelites. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? To cling to one of those gods from Egypt at this particular time would be unthinkable. And so it was with this day as well, as all of Israel stood around the mountain and God gave this one way ticket to Himself. This one road to relationship with Him. David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians, son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, when speaking of this law that he had so wrestled with, that so seemingly destroyed him and pinned him over and over again. So often he tried, but to no avail, as these commandments undid him, exposed his heart. He wrote this. He said, I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. I often made new resolutions and often broke them. I imputed the whole to carelessness and the want of being more watchful, and used to call myself a fool for my negligence. In other words, I would just try harder every time I failed. But when upon a stronger resolution and greater endeavors and close application to fasting and prayer, I found all attempts fail. Then I quarreled with the law of God as unreasonably rigid. In other words, these 10 commandments are not fair. God expects too much. No one can keep these commandments. I thought if it extended only to my outward actions and behaviors, I could bear with it. But I found it condemned me for my evil thoughts and sins of my years, which I could not possibly prevent. Why did God give the 10 commandments when we could stand up here and testify how over and over and over we've broken them? Why would He give a law like this that His people were incapable of keeping? Did He just mean to frustrate you and me? Did He just mean to ruin our self-esteem? Why would God do this? Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. So important for us to understand as we, over the next 2 weeks, look at these 10 commandments, that we can't keep the law of God on our own. If we do, we will be doomed to frustration and failure. The law was a reality check to the people of Israel. It was a reality check that they desperately needed God if they were to ever follow in His footsteps, if they were to ever keep His statutes, to keep His commandments. Many people, when you talk to them about heaven, about eternal life, and you ask them, do you think that you're going to go to heaven? And they say, perhaps yes. And you ask why. Many times you get an answer like this, well, because my good works outweigh my bad works. I know I have broken some of those Ten Commandments, but my life on the whole is a good life. My life on the whole is one which is better than most, perhaps. And maybe, just maybe, it's true. But the law was never placed there to show you or to show me your righteousness. It was placed there to show you and to show me you're a lawbreaker. There's been much discussion over the last hundreds of years why God gave the law. Many say that one of the reasons God has given the law is that it's a guide to holy living, that it's good, that it's precious, that it's holy, and it's to guide the believer in the ways of the Lord so that he might please and she might please the Father. And that's true. Others say that not only that, but the law is also a means to restrain sin, so that sin does not come even more rampant than it is right now and the whole world just be filled with chaos. And oh, how that is true. But thirdly, the law is given not merely as a guide to holy living, not merely to act as a restraint on sin. The law is given to lead us to Christ, to point to the one who will keep the law, the only one who will keep the law. You see, James 2:10 says to that person who says, I've done pretty well in my life. I haven't murdered. I haven't killed. I haven't done things like Charles Manson. I go to church on Sunday. After all, I am from Roanoke. And everyone goes to church on Sunday if they're from Roanoke. I know that's not completely true, but many times that's the attitude. But to that person, the Bible would say, whoever keeps the whole law, all of it, yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of what? Guilty of breaking all of it. In other words, one failure throughout life disqualifies you from heaven. One mistake, one failure, one mishap disqualifies you from ever being in communion with God forever and forever and forever. The weight of this law is meant to crush us. It's meant to drive us to despair. Have we ever lied? If so, the Bible says you're a liar. Have we ever lusted? The Bible says, if so, you're an adulterer. Have you ever hated anyone? If so, the Bible says you're a murderer. Have you ever wanted something in one moment? Just one moment you wanted that something more than you wanted loving God? The Bible calls you, if so, an idolater. Have you ever used the name of God in one inappropriate way? The Bible says, you're a blasphemer. Oh, but Bruce, I've only done that a few times. Have you ever downloaded something from the internet? Perhaps a song before the laws were changed in such a way that you downloaded that particular song and you stole. Not only would the Bible say you're a thief, but you broke commandment number 10. You coveted something that you weren't supposed to have. You wanted it more than anything else. You were willing to rebel against God. Not only that, you're an idolater. You broke commandment number 1 because you can't break commandment number 6 or 8 or 9 or 2 or 4 or 7 without breaking commandment number 1, having no other gods before God. The law is meant to crush us, to show us how futile it is to try to come before God in our own righteousness. It's to drive us to Christ. I was reading about capillaries the other day. They're the smallest of the body's blood vessels. They connect arteries and veins, so I'm told, and most closely interact with the tissues. But the total length of capillaries in an average adult human is approximately 25,000 miles, which, if were laid out in full, would encircle the entire equator of the planet and have some 1,000 miles to spare. Yet thousands of miles of blood vessels carrying blood either towards the heart or away from the heart have one source, one destination. It's the same with the law. It's meant to lead us to Christ. It's meant to get right at your heart. You see, communion with God is different from the rest of the gods of the world. Communion with God is different than communion with God in the ancient Near East, where gods were impersonal. Where they came and brought their sacrifices to appease the gods, to manipulate the gods just out of duty. But no, when you brought a sacrifice to God, that sacrifice represented you. That sacrifice was to stand in your place. There was a covenantal, personal relationship going on there, even in the Old Testament. The law was to show us that no sacrifice we could ever bring would ever fully cover any of our sins, because we had to bring them over and over and over and over again. This law that God so graciously had given, we couldn't keep. There's no room for a proud man or woman, boy or girl, about keeping some of the law. As a boy who plays in a dirty sandbox, maybe comparing himself to another who's playing in the mud. You see, they're both dirty. They both need to be cleansed. They both need a redeemer. They're both naked and bankrupt before God's holy law. And God's law should cause us to fall on our knees and shout, Lord, save me. Save me. I can't keep this precious law. Lord, I've broken every one. But it's a gracious path, because it's a path that leads to freedom. It's a road that leads to Christ. And God knew that those whose hearts were broken, that would understand their incapability of standing before Him on righteousness of their own, He sent His Son to die in their place. For freedom's sake, Christ has given you freedom. For freedom's sake, Christ has set you free, Galatians 5:1 says. Christ was to come. Christ was to fulfill that law. The law was there to lead you to that one, so that you might in no way stand before God and say to Him, Lord, my good acts outweigh my bad acts, because one bad act was so heinous to God that He had to bloody His Son. He had to crush Him for one mere sin. How much more millions upon millions? But this was the road to freedom. Understanding that. I can't do it in and of myself. I can't do it on my own. I need a substitute. I need someone to stand in the gap for me. I need someone to take my punishment in my place. I need someone to live the life that I was supposed to live. What a gracious path. One of the neat things about one-way roads or streets is that they're often the safest and the best. See, God's way was the best way. And I want you to hear this morning. So we talk about the law of God, not talking about any specific laws in particular, but all of God's law. I want you to see it as gracious. I want you to see it as kind. I don't want you to have this dichotomy in your mind of grace and law. No. Law is grace. It's given by God, initiated by God, given to bring you to Christ. What can be more gracious than that? But I want you to see this, that God's law is meant to glorify Himself and bring blessing to His people. Do not commit adultery. If you are unfaithful to the wife of your youth, you will ruin the relationship of trust between you and your wife. You will promote bitterness between you and your children. You will lead another into sin and possibly destroy other families and children, all the while violating my covenant. Do not commit adultery in order that you may receive my full blessing of protection in your marriage, in your family. Receive my prosperity. Receive my blessing. Don't do it. Trust me. My way is the best way. Those things that seem to tempt, those things that seem to satisfy, they won't. I'm not giving you this law to restrict you, my children. I'm giving this law to you that you might be satisfied, that you might enjoy me, that you might enjoy intimacy like you never imagined. Honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6:1, reiterating the fifth commandment, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Do you hear God's heart coming through the commandments? I want to bless you. I want to pour out my goodness on your life, but honor your mother and your father. If you don't, things won't go well with you. Because if you can't honor your father who you see with your eyes, how can you ever honor me who you've never seen? So many times, teenagers and adults don't want it to go well with them. They would rather it go poorly. They would rather hold on to their own desires, to their own pride. And God says, trust me. Trust me that I knew what I was doing when I gave you that mother, when I gave you that father. Trust me. Obey them. Make it a joy for them. Honor them, and I'll honor you. Honor them, and it will go well with you. Haven't you seen that to be true? Aren't people coming to your mind that you know, boy, that person really honors their parents, and you look at their life and say, oh my goodness, it just seems like it goes well with that person? And have you known other people that don't honor their fathers, don't honor their mothers, and you think about their lives, and you thought, wow, it just seems like stuff's happening all the time. It's God's promise. It's God's promise. But when we disobey, we refuse God's grace. We refuse to be blessed. God cannot bless us when we're clinging to our idols. I believe God would say to us, stop. 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 Stop setting your eyes and your heart upon things that can never satisfy. Trust me. Perhaps it's a sexually immoral relationship. Perhaps it's questionable movies. Perhaps it's just that remote control in your hand. And God would say to you, and God would say to me, have no other gods before you, so that it may go well with you, so that I can bless you. God also gives a gracious fear along with a gracious path. Exodus 20:18-20 says this: Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. I believe God wants to say something to somebody here. Well, we just talked about that's you. And it's not going well with you. And as I spoke those words, you made a decision in your heart to harden your heart, to turn away. Though the Holy Spirit was illuminating something in your heart, you said, I'm not going to do that. I don't care. I'm going to do it my way. I believe the Lord would say to you today, trust me. Trust me. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Moses was given divine authorization. In fact, in the book of Exodus, over and over again, you find this question coming up on the lips of the people. Who made you our leader? Who do you think you are? How do you think that you get to give the law? How come you get to go in the Holy of Holies and we don't, even though we're priests, a la Dathan, a la Korah? Does God only speak to you? Said Aaron. Doesn't He speak to us as well? Says Miriam. Moses, why do you leave us out here in the desert to die? Die of thirst. All of our livestock, all of our children. It would have been better if we'd gone back to Egypt. Who do you think you are? Well, Moses was a murderer. And I think if you had asked Moses that 40 years previous, he would have had an arrogant answer for you, but I don't think anymore. Because he knew he was a despised shepherd. In Egypt, shepherds were the lowest of the low of the low. But he knew that God had called him. And in Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. One of the reasons that God spoke to the people audibly, thundering, that they would never forget it, is to help them remember who He was. We're going to talk about that in just a second as we close, to instill the fear of the Lord in them. But He says in verse 9 here, to the people, Moses, are going to believe that this law that's going to be given through you, it's not from you. It's from me. It's the same way with Christ, as Moses was a type of Christ. That everything Jesus spoke was directly from God, with the authority of God. He was to die on a cross, and whoever rejected that one was going to reject the one who sent him. To reject the words of Jesus are to reject the words of God Himself. John 3:36 says it this way, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says it this way, "For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is testimony given the proper time." Jesus is the one who has divine authorization. Jesus is the only way to come into relationship with Christ. You can't do it your way. Moses was going to give the people the words of God. Not only God was going to speak to them, Moses was going to record them, and they were going to read them aloud over and over, and they were going to hear the words of God. But God the Father, in His gracious compassion, sent the Word and made a manifest 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, that people might not only hear Him, but they might see Him and touch Him, follow Him. But God had given this gracious fear to these people. When all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. Verse 20. And Moses said to the people, "Hear these words. Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Listen. "That the fear of Him may be before you, that you might not sin." Don't be afraid, people. God is giving this manifestation of Himself in order that you might not sin, in order to protect you. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 16:6 says that through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. The fear of the Lord is a precious thing. It protects us. It protects us from doing that which we don't want to do. It protects us from those consequences that often come upon our lives. Apostle Paul said it this way to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9 and 11. So whether we are at home or away, he's talking about heaven, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, listen to what he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to you also and to your conscience." See, the fear of the Lord is knowing that someday we will give an account before Him. We can't live like God doesn't see us. We can't live like He isn't there. There is a time of reckoning. God appeared to these people in fire. God appeared in smoke. He spoke in thunder so that they would ever remember. Then, He gave His law, these Ten Commandments that we're talking about. But think about this. If the hearing of the spoken law of God was such a terrifying experience to these people before they had ever heard of it, imagine what it must be like meeting God after willfully breaking it. Oh, that we would develop ways to gain a fear of the Lord, that we would cry out, "Lord, help me. help me have a healthy fear of You so that I might not sin. Seek me, search me, see if there's any offensive way in my heart that I might not sin against You. To read God's Word, to study His attributes, to study even judgment, but hear Moses' words, because the Israelite people didn't. They didn't hear and heed these words. They received Him on Mount Sinai in all the glorious manifestations of the Lord. Verse 22 and 23 say, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus shall you say to the people of Israel,'" listen to God's gracious invitation and warning. "You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." Somebody says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." It's only going to be a short matter of time before they erect gods of gold. There was no fear of the Lord. They didn't fear this One whom they just saw manifested before Him, for them, in all His power and all His might. They'd forgotten. But Moses says to the people, "Do not fear." And oh, what wonderful news this is for us. Do not fear, because we who are in Christ have no dread, have no terror for the law, because He was punished in our place. Though we have broken multiple commandments in our lives, if we are in Christ, we stand before God Father Almighty, trembling in fear, yes, but robed in Christ's righteousness. What a glorious truth. I come with Your righteousness on. I bring Your record before You. I bring the Son's record before You, Father. All His righteous deeds, all His keeping of Your law, all of His obedience, all of His thoughts taken captive. Lord, that's me. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done," listen to this, "for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin," listen, "He condemned," there is condemnation, but not for those in Christ, because He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, listen to this, in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What a glorious Savior we have. What a precious law. We don't tremble and we don't desire to keep this law because somehow it's meritorious on our behalf towards God the Father. We keep this law because we want to. Because we're so thrilled at what Christ has done in our behalf. When we read through these commandments, we tremble within ourselves because we know we've broken them. And we know we're guilty. And we know we're deserving of punishment. But oh, when we ponder that God took my punishment and poured it out on His Son, in order that I might have all the benefits, all the promises, that it might go well with me, not just for a few years, but for eternity. Forever and forever and forever. The fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ. Stand with me. the band would come forward this morning. Friends, God has given His law, each and every one of them, in order that you might enjoy pleasing Him by bringing Him honor, by bringing Him glory, that you might get to experience the pleasure of trusting Him. But not only that, He's given all these things in order to bless you, in order that it may go well with you. That's His desire. That's why He died on that cross, in order that it might go well for you. Is it not going well with you this morning? Have you somehow been standing in opposition towards God, or perhaps you've been just offering your own righteousness? Perhaps God would say to you this morning, "My son, my daughter, my child, trust not in your own righteousness, but trust in my son's righteousness. Remember the robe for which I've given you, for which I've clothed you. You're no longer naked. You're clothed in righteousness. You are mine. You can't undo that. You can't change your position before me." Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ. And He hasn't taken your punishment, and you stand under the weight of 1,000 elephants, thousands of precepts, principles, commandments, laws that you've broken. Christ wants to set you free. If you'll repent of your sins, if you will acknowledge that, "Father, I've sinned against you, I've rebelled against you," and if you turn and say, "No longer will I live in sin, no longer will I live under my own rule, but Lord, I want to live under your rule. I want to receive what Christ has done for me on the cross. I want to embrace Christ so that it will be well with me for all eternity." If that's you this morning, there's no fancy prayer. There's no many ways. There's one way. There's only one way to be in communion with God, and that's through His Son, Jesus. Won't you turn? Let's sing together.